We are going to start the book of Romans this morning, real excited about it. And rather than try to memorize all these things, I wanted to share just a little bit of, by way of introduction, some of the way God has used this book throughout history. I don't know if you know, Stanford University, for the first, until it became politically incorrect, used the book of Romans, in fact, the first eight chapters, rather, as an outline for a well-written, reasoned legal argument. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so well articulates the things of the gospel that he wants to communicate here that it was used as an outline for a legal brief, a solid legal brief for a lot of years. And the book, really kind of the gospel explained, has been used by God, obviously, throughout history. So here's a couple of instances of that. In the summer of 386, so that was a long time ago, right? 386 AD. A young man wept in the backyard of a friend. He knew his life of sin and rebellion against God left him empty and feeling dead, but he just couldn't find the strength to make a final real decision for Jesus Christ. As he sat, he heard children playing a game, and they called out to each other these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Thinking God had a message to him, in the words of the children, he picked up a scroll laying nearby, and he began to read. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's Romans 13:13-14. He didn't read any further. He didn't have to. Through the power of God's word, Augustine gained the faith to give his whole life to Jesus Christ at that moment. You may know him as St. Augustine, right? A tremendous influence in the early church and really to this day. But God used Romans chapter 13, just two verses really, to change his life. Many years later, in August 15:13, a monk lectured on the book of Psalms to seminary students. But his inner life, the one lecturing, right, the monk lecturing, his inner life was nothing but turmoil. In his studies, he came across Psalm 31, verse 1, which says, "In thy righteousness deliver me." The passage confused Martin Luther. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell as a righteous punishment for his sin? Luther kept thinking about Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which said, "The righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." The monk went on to say, "Night and day I pondered," which is pretty revealing, right, of his heart for the Lord. Night and day he pondered and thought about this. And he said, "I grasp the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And Martin Luther was born again, and the Reformation began in his heart. Later in May of 1738, a failed minister and missionary reluctantly went to a small Bible study where someone read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. As the failed missionary said later, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt it. I did trust in Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine." This is what John Wesley said, and he was saved that night in London. Right, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, and really, none of these guys set out to found churches, right? None of these guys set out to, have a church named after them or people to follow them. They were radically transformed by the gospel, right? Very, very, very simple. They were radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's some other testimonies of some of these guys and others. Martin Luther, he spoke specifically of Romans. He said, "It is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel." Luther's successor, a guy named Philip, called Romans the compendium of Christian doctrine. Right? John Calvin said of the book of Romans, "When anyone understands this epistle just means letter, right? It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans. The church there in Rome. When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture." Samuel Coleridge, English poet and literary critic, said Paul's letter to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. Another 19th century Swiss theologian, called The Book of Romans, The Cathedral of the Christian Faith. G. Campbell Morgan, many of you are familiar with him, an amazing Bible scholar. He said Romans was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your eyes ever listened. So hopefully that pricks your interest a little bit for the next number of months. And then Richard Linsky wrote that the book of Romans is beyond question the most dynamic of all New Testament letters, even as it was written at the climax of Paul's apostolic career. We should also remember the Apostle Peter's words about Paul's letters, in which he says, "Also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, in which are some things hard to understand." And then finally, the book of Romans has life-changing truth, but it must be approached with effort and determination to understand what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul. So we're going to put in some effort and some determination, amen, to see what God has for us through this theological book, this book that has been used to change many lives, to start movements, in fact. But really, the important thing is here, we're not here to, we're definitely here to change lives. Mm-hmm. But, God's already started the movement. That's the reality. So we're just a part of the movement of God. But God put this book on my heart, really, because of the importance of good theology, right? It's important for us to have a solid understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God said about himself, and some amazing truths. And so we're going to dive in here to the book of Romans and tackle, like we commonly do, about a chapter a week, looking at some principles that we can take out and apply to our life today here in 2018 in Central Iowa, right? How does this impact us? What are some truths that we can apply to our life through from this book that really is, as it's been called, the epitome of the gospel? So let's dive in here to Romans chapter 1. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here, it's interesting that we start off Paul identifying himself as a bondservant, or really a slave of Jesus Christ, right? And you think back about 25 or so years in Paul's life, and what was he saying about Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? Jesus appears to him in a vision, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Radical transformation here in this guy's life, radical transformation. God has taken a hold of this man and transformed him. And it's evident in his life, as it should be. He says that he is a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he viewed himself, right? Regardless of where he found himself, whether it is, in the midst of a great revival, which often happened when Paul went into a city, or in the midst of a great riot, which is kind of the other thing that usually happened when he went into a city. Either revival or riot, kind of depending on the city. But here's a man who was transformed, and he really saw himself as a servant of Christ. So when as we read about in Philippians, right, he and Barnabas find themselves in the jail there, in a place, right, bound. Paul and Silas rather, they're singing, right, and making melody in their heart to the Lord. So much so that the jailer, right, comes in, the jailer is saved, his household is saved. When God shakes the prison, right, the prisoners stay there. Imagine that today, right? If God shook a prison and all the doors open, think they would stay there? Heck no, they'd be out the doors, And yet they were so amazed at the Apostle Paul and the joy that he had. They no doubt witnessed the way that he was treated. They knew where he was. They were there with him. They were so enthralled with, how can this man have such joy? The letter Paul wrote to the Philippians is often called the epistle or the letter of joy, but it's written from a prison cell. Pretty mind-boggling if you think about it. But he had that perspective, right? Wherever I go, I'm a slave, I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm going to do the work of the Lord. And so, and not radically, by the way, it can change our perspective too. You know, when things that don't seem fair, when things that seem difficult, when whether it's an emotional hurt, a medical situation, a financial difficulty, whether it's a relationship challenge, you know, we can identify that we in this situation are a servant of God. God, how do you want me to respond? What am I to do? And he's laid out in his word principles that we can listen to follow in those circumstances. And so he was transformed and he realized his call. He was called to be an apostle, right? He was called to be one that was sent out. So in a sense, really, if you wanted to, you could use the term apostle to refer to every single one of us who are sent, right? That's really kind of the simple Greek interpretation of the word. And Paul uniquely, though, was called to the office of apostle, and he knew his call, right? Like each of us have a call upon our lives, right? And we often can think, you know, that, well, I want to be an apostle. I want to be a preacher. I want to be, you know, the worship leader. I want to be, you know, a missionary to Hawaii or whatever the case may be, right? Interesting. I have a friend who was called from Hawaii to Iowa, believe it or not. And he planted a church in Cherokee, Iowa, ultimately in Cherokee, Iowa. And then strangely enough, he got called back to Hawaii. Great guy. I don't doubt it, right? Great guy. But I'm like, oh, are you sure about this? Well, he got called from Southern California to Iowa, and I love it. I wouldn't. Oh, man, I love Iowa. This is awesome. Anyways, but the important thing is, what has God called you to be? Right? We tend to put emphasis on certain roles or certain duties or what have you. But the truth is, whatever God has called you to be, God called Paul to be an apostle, a preacher. I don't think that many of us would want the life that Paul had. I don't think many of those who call themselves today apostles, right? They certainly don't usually live the life like the Apostle Paul or any of the early apostles lived, right? I don't think many of us want to be, you know, beaten, you know, in those riots. You know, they tried to kill Paul. In fact, he probably was dead at one point, and God raised him from the dead. And so Paul was called to be an apostle. He understood that, and he lived his life diligently and faithfully to fulfill the call that God has placed upon him. The cool thing about this is that, similarly, God has placed a call on each and every one of our lives. And it's important for us to understand that, right? God has a purpose for your life, regardless of, you know, whether you're like Moses and you say, I can't really speak. Like, God just called you, Moses, to go set your brethren free, right? Just step out in faith. But even Moses, right? He said, well, you know, ended up Aaron ended up being the one who spoke for him, right? So whatever God has called you to, he's equipped you to do, and whatever he has called you to be is the highest calling that you could possibly have on your life, right? Sometimes, again, we get our eyes on certain things, and I find it interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, Paul talks a lot about gifts, and in studying through those passages, you know, it's evident and clear that God is the one, first of all, who chooses gifts and he gives us to him. We have a responsibility as we read other words. You know, we can take it and we can be faithful with it and serve faithfully in that capacity, or we can not so much. You know, you hear Paul talk to Timothy about being faithful and the importance of really working hard. In Colossians, he says, whatever we do, work heartily as unto the Lord. But whatever it is that God calls us to do, right, is the highest call. And we can't be more than that, right? Sometimes we can err, in fact, in trying to take responsibility upon ourselves more than what God has called us to. I've probably shared this before when we first got saved. I mean, you know, I'm still really excited, as you could tell. I'm so grateful to be saved, right? You know, I was a picture of zeal without knowledge. I mean, that's just that passage wrapped up in, you know, a little bundle of energy. And I thought every sign-up sheet was God's call for me, right? Go to the back of church, there's Steve Freeman, you know. And off to both of us, right, signed up for everything. And it didn't take us very long to learn we're not called to every single need. A need doesn't necessarily mean a call, right? God has called you to certain things, like he called the Apostle Paul to be an apostle. And guess what? He only holds us responsible to be faithful to what he calls us to, right? We might step out beyond that. And if you're like me, you might have a lot of examples, if we went around the room, of disasters in our lives, right? Because we stepped out beyond what God has called us to do, right? Maybe we were like Moses and we had a sense. Moses, early in his life, realized that God had called him to be a deliverer of his people from Egypt, didn't he? The downside, the problem is he stepped out before God had called him in a way that God hadn't called him to, and it ended up being problematic. And so we often take on duties that God hasn't called us to out of a good heart, I'm convinced, right? Generally speaking, out of a good heart, we want to do more, but boy, it can sure end up being a disaster. It's important for us to be faithful where God has called us to be, right? And you'll see different kind of pictures of priority lists or what have you, right? But where has God called you, right? If we're married, right? Well, first of all, as believers, to be a faithful servant of Christ. And how do we be a faithful servant? It's by taking what we understand of God's word and obeying it, right? Jesus said, it's great if you know these things. Blessed are you if you do them, right? So we're blessed as we step out in obedience, in faith in what God has laid out in his word. He doesn't tell us all at once. I'm convinced that if he showed us the totality of our sin right when we got saved, boom, we'd be dead. Right? And frankly, any place along the way. Right? He works with us and is patient with us and reveals things to us all in his time. And it's important that we respond when he does that. And so we're called to be faithful to him and to his word. If we're married, obviously to be a faithful husband, a faithful wife. If we're parents, to be a faithful parent. Those of us who are our bosses, to be a faithful boss. Those who are employees, to be a faithful employee, right? Mm-hmm. To work hard, to be faithful in our relationship with God and in our homes and in our workplaces and in our schools and in our community organizations and in all the sign-up sheets. No. Not all the sign-up sheets, right? Only the ones God has called you to. Right? And it's important to make that distinction, because Paul was faithful. God used him radically, right? Radically, and it's awesome. Jump real quick. I referenced 1 Corinthians 12. I just want to jump over to a passage there. We're not going to... we did a study there if you want to go back on Spreaker and listen in. Also in Acts chapter 2, spent a number of weeks talking about gifts and different things. But in 1 Corinthians 12, let's just take a peek real quick at verses 1 through 11. Now, so concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, right? You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. It's interesting. He's going to talk more about idols, right, in Romans also, right? And that's something that really, think about passions. Think about anything that really can get between us and God, right? We think, well, I don't have, you know, little, you know, I always think kind of like toy soldiers or whatever, right? You know, I think of an idol. We don't have these things on our fireplace and bow down and worship them. But in our heart, we certainly have things, and they probably come to our mind right now, that we effectively bow down and worship to, right? Things that we put as a priority over God. And so those are the things that we kind of need to be mindful of when we're reading. He says, you were carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, there's different gifts that God has for us, but they come from him. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. So what ministry is God calls us to? Diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit or the benefit of all. So that's of the body of Christ. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And here's the conclusion. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Right? So God is the one who has given you the gift. Right? He has given it to you not to keep for yourself, right? But to be a blessing to others. Right? And we change our perspective when we live life. How can I be a blessing to others? Right? You've heard the phrase, some people are a blessing when they walk in the room.
Nope. And
some are a blessing when they walk out of the room, right? Well, we want to be the one who is a blessing when we walk into the room, right? You know, we bring life, we bring joy, not the, you know, more the Tiggers, not the Eeyores, you know what I mean? And then that's not to say, you know, we have down moments or days. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a general attitude, right? You know what I mean? And so, you know, where do we fall in that? Where do we fall in that camp? And so what has God called us to? He's gifted us, right, to fulfill the call. He hasn't gifted us to fulfill every call that comes across our mind. He's gifted us and empowered us to fulfill the things that he's called us to, and it's important that we discern that and that we follow. And he goes on that he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. There's that word again. You know, sometimes we get rubbed the wrong way by that, but that's much of the scriptures has to do with obedience to the Lord. Right? Are we following what God has for us? To the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You always see grace and peace in that order, by the way. Grace and then peace. Grace and then peace until we understand and receive the grace of God into our lives, there can be no peace, right? We need the grace of God, and the grace of God is for all of us. One thing I want to point out, though, it's really important. He says he was separated to the he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, separated the gospel of God, which he promised before through concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born in the seed of David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's a really important thing to grasp and to get a hold of, is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the tremendous evidence for Christianity that the resurrection is really, Christianity hinges on the resurrection. I mean, Paul even later will say, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're to be pitied of all people. If we hope in a Messiah who doesn't live, right, who didn't truly rise from the dead. And so it's important to kind of to understand that and to realize, and as you have opportunity to have conversations with people, some of the evidence for the resurrection. Right, the resurrection, the historical fact of it is immutable. It's absolute, right? It's overwhelming, the evidence, and we've done some studies, Bible studies here on that you can go back and find. And there's a tremendous amount of information on the internet. But a couple just real quick high level points that you can kind of take away to help people understand, because again, the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. It changes everything, right? People want to talk to you about different religious figures. None of them rose from the dead, right? Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He lived the perfect life that we can never live. He died, and the evidence of that is clear. These were professional executioners, mm-hmm. right? It's absolute insanity to try to suggest that somehow he only passed out on the cross, right? These are professional executioners, right? They know what they're doing. They didn't break his legs because he was already dead. The evidence of that is overwhelming. And so, and then of course, and so he died and he rose from the dead. This changes everything, right? This is the cornerstone of Christianity, because we don't worship a God who lived and is now some distant being. We worship a God who is alive and living among us by the power of his Holy Spirit living through us and here present. And so just a couple quick things. Number one, there's no question that he was dead, right? And if you think about it, some of the arguments that people will say to try to disprove the resurrection, and I've been in those conversations, I'm sure you've been in some, themselves prove that Jesus rose, right? One is the identical twin theory. I don't know if you've heard that. Some will say, well, he had a twin that really didn't make his appearance until after he died. Why would they say that? Why would they say that? Because there was someone called Jesus who walked around for 33 years, who was killed on the cross, and then someone else that looked exactly like him that was alive after he was crucified, right? So just by trying to argue that there was a twin, they're identifying the fact that Jesus, right, was alive before and he was alive after. And they would say it was someone else. But clearly, there was someone on earth that looked just like Jesus walking around after the resurrection. There's one called they call it the lettuce theory, right? Because it's the idea that the gardener, right, like somehow got the body and took the body. Because let's face it, Rome, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, if they wanted to quash this idea that was being radically preached at the time, that the leaders didn't really like, all they had to do was produce a body, right? That's not rocket science. And so they could have easily produced the body and put Christianity to bed forever, right? You know, I mean, you can't think of any criminal, right, which they accused Jesus of being, right? Any inmate who's been executed in the history of mankind, except maybe Osama bin Laden now, who's fish food, I guess, but their body's just gone. Right, and even then, you know, it could be it was seen and produced and photographed for a while, and so all they had to do was produce the body, and Christianity goes away. The most powerful government on the earth, but they couldn't do it. Why? Because there was none, right? Because he rose from the dead. So very simply put, they could have produced a body or have a reasonable theory, and I would highlight reasonable, that explains all of the incredible evidence that Jesus rose. Right? We just talked about some of that. They'll say that, well, he actually only appeared in a vision, and so it was just, you know, a vision of some of those around, except he broke bread and he ate, right? And so that obviously wasn't the case. He was seen by more than 500 people at one time. Right, so again, for time's sake, we're not going to go into additional detail, but the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming, and I think it behooves us to be aware of that and to help people understand that it sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from every other, you know, religion or every other thing to do with God, because Jesus in fact lived and he in fact died and he in fact rose from the dead, and it changes everything. And it says here, right, Paul says in the very introduction that he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of God, by the resurrection from the dead. So important. So here's our first point, right? The grace of God has allowed you to be who you are. The grace of God has allowed you to be who you are, just like the Apostle Paul. So I encourage us to use our gifts to the best of our ability for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Right? The grace of God has allowed you to be who you are. Use your gifts to the best of your ability for the glory of God. That's what Paul is kind of outlining here, right? He is saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. God made him that, right? And then and so we take away from that, he's made all of us who we are, and he's given us those gifts, he's given us those calls for his glory. And so let's read on. First, in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So first of all, it's mind-boggling here, right? He's grateful for their faith, which is spoken of. In other words, you know, and that's a good test of our character or our faith. You know, what would others say about us? And he says, your faith is spoken of throughout all the whole world. And he says, God is his witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he's always praying for them, right? Paul had an active prayer life. When I read this about the Apostle Paul, I can get convicted thinking, man, am I the man of prayer that I should be? You know, prayer is so foundational. It's so important. So, but a good practice for all of us, certainly, if it was important to the Apostle Paul. Making a request in verse 10, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith that both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So look at his heart. Look at his heart for people. I'm going to hit this over here. Look at his heart to minister to people and to be with people whom he loves and to share the gospel, right? He had such a heart for them. And we read on then, his heart, his passion for the gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, right? Remember that verse that Martin Luther loved? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A couple things that jump out at me when I read this, right? We often think, you know, before I share the gospel, I need to, become this great communicator, right? Or I have to take this course. And there's some great courses out there. I've been through a couple of different ones, and I think it's good to refresh them and to sort of have a method of sharing the gospel in your mind. But it's interesting to me. Paul doesn't talk about a method. In fact, there's one which I recommend. It's called the Romans Road, right? Four different verses. You kind of memorize it, and then gives you sort of a framework, which I think is good as we're sharing the gospel, to have a framework of some key verses. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for his excellent communication helps people come to Jesus. No. Right? Because his good looks. I know a lot of us would be thinking that, right? No, because it, what is it? The gospel. The gospel. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That's radical. The gospel, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God for salvation. Right? And so that's encouraging, I hope, to us, because as we share God's love with other people, right? As we share the message of Christ and what Christ did, that itself is the power of God to salvation, right? So it's good to study, right? It's good to be, you know, diligent to show ourselves approved, a worker, not to be ashamed, right? Divine word of truth, right? But to realize that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's the best news in the world, right, is what changes people. And in a nutshell, right, now I mentioned this earlier, that Christ came to the earth and he lived the perfect life, right, that we could never live, so that he could die in our place, right, and take God's punishment upon himself for us. And we just trade our life for his by faith, right? And we trade our sin, our unrighteousness, for his righteousness, Right? See there in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right? It's by grace that we're saved through faith. That's not even of ourselves, right? So that we can't boast about it. It's a gift of God. And so, you know, the Bible says, teaches us that heaven, right, is not something that we earn our way to, right? It's not something that we just born deserving, we're, you know, these great folks or whatever, right? The Bible teaches that, you know, in fact, we'll see here later in Romans chapter 3 that we've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, really, through the next next couple chapters through chapter 3, he's going to lay out the case that there's really nobody who's righteous in and of themselves, not the Jew, not the Gentile, not the atheist, not the agnostic, right? None of these folks, right, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? The Bible teaches that God loves us. He loves you. You know, if we take nothing away today, take that away. God loves you, right? I'm encouraged and blessed by the fact that shortly before the death of Pastor Chuck Smith, one of the greatest Bible teachers of our time, no doubt about it, and Billy Graham, right, the greatest evangelist, America's pastor, great men of God. Shortly after each of their deaths, we saw similar common commentaries. They were asked a question, what is the heart of the gospel? What is the message you want to leave? And they both pointed to John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world, right? And that's an important message because, you know, I think we have a lot of the world out there that doesn't think about God as loving, though he is, right? God's loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Will be saved. Right? And it's mind-boggling, right? He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And when you think about it, right, it's not like Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit were in heaven and Jesus drew the short straw and had to go die. Right? It changes everything to realize that Jesus is God himself. So he chose. God chose to come to earth to die for us, right? To take our place. All those Old Testament sacrifices, they never saved anybody. They were pointing to the Messiah who would save everybody who would believe in him. Everybody who placed their trust in either the coming Messiah in those days or the Messiah who has already come once and is coming again soon in these days, right? But it's the same Messiah who saves us. And so God loves us that much that he did that. That is God himself, and that we receive that gift by faith, by simply placing our trust, right? Whosoever believes in him, it's not just talking about intellectual agreement, right? It's talking about trust. If I say, you know, I trust my doctor, that means that I'm going to do what he recommends. You know, if you know, Tom tells me he had, you know, has some sort of symptoms, and I say, hey, I had those, and I went to my doctor, and I'm better. I really believe in him. I'm not saying that I believe my doctor exists, right? I'm saying I trust him. And it's evidenced by the fact that I follow what he says. And so that idea of belief is that idea of, like, I'm going to trust, I'm going to follow Jesus. And it's freely received. And so Jesus said that he stands at the door and knocks. It's interesting that in context there in Revelation chapter 3, it's written to the church, right? But we often use it for evangelistic purposes. It fits, right? Many in the church need to be saved. Amen. He says, I stand at the door and knock. The picture kind of there is the door of your heart. You see the picture. There's actually a painting of that. And, you know, whoever opens the door and lets me, and I'll come in and have a relationship with them. That's God's heart. That's the power of God to change lives. And then we live it out, a life of worship, following him. I saw this quote this week. Was interesting. It says, there's a misunderstanding in our culture that worship is only music. But in truth, in all the words that are translated as worship, hardly any of them have to do with music, right? Psalm, I won't try to bore you with my Greek, but a lot of Greek words. Most of them are relational, right? Most of them are relational. Some are service-oriented. Others are sacrificial. But the weight of these words points toward what we do to others more than what we do for ourselves or what we get out of it. The real thrust of worship is serving God and serving people. Mm-hmm. Right? What Jesus said, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. Right? And it's demonstrated actively. And so, what a beautiful, simple, if we think about it, right, picture of life. And so our second point then is that the gospel itself is the power of God to save lives, no matter how far anyone is straying, right? And you look around our culture and you think about, I don't know what else to say besides just the insanity, right, of things that go on. I mean, insanity, literally, you know, in some cases. And you think, is there hope? You know, I mean, it's a legitimate question. Is there hope for our society, for our culture? You know, and absolutely there is, but it's in Christ alone, right? As we see life change, you know, I think about some views that I frankly despise right now in my life. I used to think they were okay, you know, before I got saved. Certain things that I just think are blood make me angry now. You know, I used to just sort of, oh, whatever. You know, I didn't really care before I came to Christ and really started following him and letting his heart change my heart, right? And so there is absolutely hope, right? And it's so important that people understand, I believe, that it doesn't matter how far they strayed. Because there's people that have strayed pretty far, you know, and some of us might be a testimony, you know. Maybe we weren't, you know, drug dealers or murderers, and maybe some of us were, you know, but you know, we weren't like, you know, on the fringe, and maybe some of us were. But the reality is, no matter where we've come from, we can be saved. And there's hope. Right, there's hope in the gospel, and I think it's an important message for the world to hear. And then, last but not least, right, and we'll see here in the closing verses here in chapter 1 that there is a frightening end awaiting all who reject God's plan of salvation. You know, and I think it's foolish to try to sugarcoat it, right? To try to say that. I don't know how you would sugarcoat it, right? You know, but there truly is a frightening end. Therefore, though, it is imperative to get the good news of Christ out to as many as we can. Amen. Mm-hmm. Right? Because keep in mind, right? It doesn't matter what we've done, how far we've gone away from the Lord, how deep into sin, or for how long. The important thing is that there is hope. So, let's pick it up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there's those who will try to suppress the truth of God, say God doesn't exist or God doesn't care. Right? And keep in mind what Paul is doing here brilliantly is he's making a case really through chapter 3, right, that no one is going to be saved in and of themselves. All have sinned. In fact, he's going to kind of sum it up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And so verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation beautifully reveals the existence of God. Right? You just look around, you study. The co-founder of DNA, you know, said that it's a mathematical impossibility that we weren't created. I mean, the list goes on, and for time's sake, we won't go there. But he says that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So they started worshiping the creation, right, rather than worshiping God. He goes on and he says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And just think about that, right? How many times do we, you know, it's easy to look at the world and say, oh, look what they're doing. But how many times do we worship, if you will? Remember, a lot of worship is tied to serving and giving, you know, time and attention to. How often do we fall short of worshiping God and effectively worship something he's given us, right? Insanity. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So did he leave anybody out? We're not even to chapter 3 yet. I mean, did he leave anybody out? Here's something that I'll close with for us to be mindful of, though. He says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know, I've heard, you know, I was listening to Pastor Chuck on this, and it kind of grips the old court zone, right? He says, how many of you enjoy watching those things on TV? You know, and on and on. And so the key takeaway here, right, is as we continue on, and we'll see as we go into chapter two, therefore you, right, oh man, inexcusable, who to judge, for whatever you judge, you all condemn yourself. He through chapter 3, he makes the case truly that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all need to be saved. The Jew who trusted in his heritage or trusted in the law, the Gentile, right, who thought they were basically good people, right, the atheist, right, who tries to deny the existence of God even though it's seen throughout, right? The agnostic who kind of tries to straddle the fence. I mean, if you can sort of sum it up, right? Well, I believe God exists. This was me for a little while, right? A brief time. I remember distinctly in this one point in time looking out the window and thinking, I don't know if God exists. But just in case, I don't want to make him mad. You know what I mean? And that's sort of the agnostic view. Like, well, you know, yeah, God exists, but I don't think you can have a relationship with him, right? And so, but these are real big, big picture characterizations of what Paul is going to make the case that everybody needs Christ. Amen? Amen? Everybody needs Christ. And that's what he's getting at. And so it's important that we love God, right? That we love others, and that we live a life with a desire to make a difference. Now, does that mean that every day we need to act like Tigger and pretend like, oh, today is a perfect day, you know, bounce on our tail? That would be a little weird, but you know what I mean? No, we need to be real. Real. Because there are real struggles in real life, right? Let's just be real about that. There's real struggles in real life. But there's also a very real solution. And that's found in the person of Christ. Amen. For every single one of us. Mm-hmm. We still have to get up and put our shoes on one at a time. Unless you figure out a way to put on both at the same time. I don't know. But I mean, we still have responsibilities. We still have to just march ahead at times, even when it's difficult. Right? It's not saying that it's always easy. But life is messy. Jesus is real. The solution to our problems in Christ is very real. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that God has poured his love into our hearts by his Spirit. I have to remind myself sometimes. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I get pretty fired up once in a while.
What, you?
Nothing from the balcony. It's easy to get fired up, isn't it? There's dumb things that go on, if I could say that from the pulpit. And yet, they need Jesus, right? And I needed Jesus one day, many years ago. I still need him, but I'm covered by his blood, thankfully, you know, and so does the world. But I have to be reminded when I get fired up sometimes at these, I can't even say that word, can I? at these people that make themselves look really dumb, let's just put it that way, that God has put his love into my heart, right? It's a good thing it's not on me to do that. It's already there. I just have to tap into it. So I can love even people that do really, really dumb things and say really, really dumb things and imply really, really dumb things and end up looking really, really dumb, sometimes even on different mediums. We can love them. We can still allow God's love to flow into the life of other people, right, to make a difference. Because truly what the world needs is the gospel. And they need to see the gospel lived out, and then they need to hear. All right, Paul said, how can anyone believe in someone of whom they have not heard? Mm-hmm. Pretty logical question. How can they hear unless someone tells them? Right? How can they tell them unless someone is sent? Right? And guess what? We're all sent. Right? Again, to whatever our area of influence is, and that might differ. We might want to be an influence in some areas that we're simply not. We can't make people listen, right? And so that's just reality. But God has given each of us spheres of influence where they will listen. And so it makes sense to invest our time and our energy and our resource in making a difference where God has called us to. And to keep in mind, and I have to keep this in mind, how does Jesus say the world will know that we're his disciples? By the love that we have for one another. So how we treat one another, right? How we interact. I've been blessed by people who have told me these words. I love coming into Calvary Chapel Living Hope because I could see the way that you guys treated each other. That's good, right? And then hopefully, right, that I believe that's contagious. And it's not that we're all perfect, but there is love. And then that love, right, being shared with others, out as they come in, as they're hurting, you know, we want to sometimes take certain groups or certain types of folks and just like say they're on the outside or they can never be on the inside. I pray that every single sinner, as long as they're respectful, right, not come in here and make some sort of, you know, demonstration or whatever. But any sinner would come in and hear the gospel and feel loved and see that there's hope for them too. Because one day I was that person, right? I remember sitting in a church and big old, you know, far away from the preacher and thinking, man, that's a pretty close connection to God, to him, you know, and then up to God, you know. I was thinking that was pretty cool, you know, and yet it's a lot closer than that, isn't it? You don't need no preacher to connect us to God, right? God loves you. Right, he's for you. He's with you. If you're a believer, he's in you. And so, what the world needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Right, we can be a part of that. I've shared this before. The sort of the acrostic share to be sensitive to God's Spirit leading you as He would have you to minister to someone else to help build a bridge. I think this is important. Right, have that common ground with someone to arouse desire by to talk about spiritual things, what God's done in your life. Right, to help them to understand, reveal sin, to help them understand sin and its consequences, and then to explain the plan of salvation, right? This is important to share, right? And we have such a great opportunity because the reality is, as the message is titled, the gospel truly is sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. The gospel is what people need, but they see it fleshed out in you and I. That's pretty awesome if you think about it, right? And don't forget, God is the one who's poured his love into your heart, right? So when you see that thing that's frustrating you, okay, God, I need this love to flow freely right now. And let it flow. And love God and love others. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's stand and we'll close in prayer together. remembering that the gospel truly is sufficient. Right? God has allowed us to be who we are. We could use, should use our gifts to the best of our ability for His glory. That the gospel itself, right, is the power of God to save lives, no matter how far anybody has strayed, right? And then last but not least, that there's a frightening end awaiting those who reject His plan of salvation. And so it's really imperative that we just be a part, right? We're all on the same team to be a part of getting that good news. And it's great news if you think about it. The love of God, the hope in Him, awesome news. God, thank You so much for today. Lord, thank You for Your word, Lord, which reveals to us real issues, Lord, real problems, but real solution. Lord, the real solution, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank You so much for Christ in our lives. Thank You so much for Your love in our hearts. Lord, thank You so much for the hope for the world that this message is. God, thank You that it's not our individual responsibility to save the world as much as some of us might think it is, Lord. It is Your work that we simply get to be a part of. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. May that, your word says that Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. Lord, may we work to be faithful, to do the things that You've called us to do. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. But serving You with all of our heart. God, we thank You so much for the great hope that is in that, the great hope that is in You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.